Thank you, Legan. Man, it's good to be with you this year. I see faces old, faces new. It's a delight, a privilege to be able to share this time with you for the next 80, 90 minutes or so. Let me call your attention to two things as we prepare to start. First off, there should be an outline on the table before you for this afternoon's talk. The title is Review and Critique of the Federal Vision, Auburn Avenue Theology. And that is a two-sided outline that will give you a rough approximation of what we're looking at today. Second, I will be making reference to, Legan has made reference to as well, the Presbytery Report, adopted unanimously by the Presbytery of the Mississippi Valley in February of this year. If you don't have a printout of this report, it is available online. If you go to First Church's website, fpcjackson.org, and you click on Resources and Apologetics, that link will take you right to that report. I'll be making reference to it, and as we give an overview theologically of the Federal Vision, much of what I have to say on that score will be a condensation of important elements of this report. So you'll find most, if not all, of the evidence and the points referenced this afternoon in that report, with, of course, more elaboration in that report. Well, it is becoming increasingly rare to find ministers and elders today who've not become acquainted in some way or another with what is being called the Federal Vision, or sometimes the Auburn Avenue Theology. This is a phenomenon that is manifesting itself really in all corners of the church. It's affecting our congregants, for one thing. Many proponents of the Federal Vision have not published through conventional presses, and so they rely on the internet as a primary means, not an exclusive means, but a primary means of disseminating their views through articles, through commentary, and through serial blogs or weblogs. And our congregants in our churches who wish to learn more about the Reformed faith understandably turn to the internet, as all of us go to the internet to look for information on topics, and they encounter these blogs, they encounter these articles, and they find arguments that at first glance are theologically sophisticated, arguments that are historically grounded to all appearances. And what's most important is these arguments are to them pastorally sensitive. They're raising questions that many Christians, most Christians, are going to raise in their own experience or see raised in the life of their congregation at some point or another. And here come proponents with a very well-crafted, well-thought-out response to those questions. So it's affecting our congregants. It's not a question of if or whether they're looking on the internet. It's a question of to what degree. But it's also affecting ministers and congregations. Now, it's not unheard of that families and sessions and congregations have differed, even split, occasioned by differing assessments of the Federal Vision. And it's not my purpose to go into detail those here. Many of you are acquainted with just such situations, perhaps in your own church, perhaps in your own presbytery, or perhaps in your own denomination. But the Federal Vision is something that is palpable. It is palpable to our churches. And it's something that we're facing. And so we're facing a situation where it is increasingly difficult to justify ignorance of the Federal Vision. All the more so because it's not only affecting the life of our congregants, and it's not only affecting the life of our ministers and our congregations, but it's also affecting the life and work of our church courts. Theological examining committees are now faced with the daunting task of examining candidates, perhaps out of seminary, perhaps by way of transfer from other denominations or from other presbyteries, who have grown acquainted with and have some degree of sympathy with what's being declared the Federal Vision. And so there is a tangled theological weave through which these four committees must now navigate themselves. And they need to do so in a quick manner, and they have to do so often with little assistance. And so these committees rightly are seeking guidance from the church as a whole, from the court of which they're part, concerning what is acceptable, what is not acceptable to be taught within the bounds of this given presbytery. And these efforts inevitably are going to reach the attention and interest of the highest court of the denomination. In my own denomination, the PCA, but I suspect in other Reformed denominations, this issue is going to reach the highest ecclesiastical levels within the relatively near future. And so what this means, men, is that you and I, to the degree that we're called to render a judgment in the courts of Christ's church, we are now at a point where we need to become informed. We need to understand what's being said. We need to understand what the issues are. And we need to judge just judgments as we sort through these issues. This is an obligation that we have pastorally to our churches. It's an obligation we have to Christ as those who have been called and set apart for service within His courts. And so that's what I want to do with you in the next hour or so. It won't be an exhaustive effort, but to give you a sense of the main lines, the nature and the tendencies of what's come to be known as the Federal Vision. And again, I would make reference to our presbytery report if you wanted to go for further information on those issues. But let me address a couple of important issues prior to this question of defining this thing theologically. Now, let's try to define the Federal Vision. What do we mean when we say the Federal Vision? Well, let me answer the question in this way. We can put it in terms of three paradoxes. That is, a contrast between what the Federal Vision is with what it claims to be. A contrast between what the Federal Vision is, on the one hand, with what it could be, on the other hand. And the first of these is this. It is existent while claiming to be non-existent. It is existent while claiming to be non-existent. Here's what I mean. Many proponents will say there is no such thing as the Federal Vision. Notwithstanding that one proponent published an essay in a book entitled The Federal Vision. He said of his essay on his website, "My essay, incidentally, has virtually nothing to do with the present controversies, real or imagined, swirling around any alleged movement going by that name." Doesn't exist. The session of the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church, in their initial reply to the informational report of the Mississippi Valley Presbytery, said the following. They are responding to a belief that there is a well-defined movement labeled the Federal Vision. In response, they said, "This is highly debatable. There is no organized movement, formal or informal, nor is there a consistent system of theology which can be labeled Federal Vision theology." It doesn't exist. Jim Jordan, in a recent piece, December of 2004, says this, "The notion of a Federal Vision is no more than the notion of discussing covenant theology. There is no Federal Vision theology. No blueprint, no system. There's a conversation, and only that. There is no such thing as the Federal Vision." Well, clearly I disagree. So what is the Federal Vision? At the very least, the Federal Vision is a movement. There are conferences. There are individuals who exist in sympathetic relationships with other individuals on precisely the doctrines under question. And these individuals, if you've studied their writings, you'll notice are quite reticent to express public disagreement with one another on these points in question. You'll search long and hard before you find such dissenters. There's a press devoted to publishing this literature. There are now churches that have come to associate themselves with what is being called the Federal Vision. So at the very least, the Federal Vision is a movement, it's a phenomenon. You can't get away from that. But it's more than that. The Federal Vision is a theological system. Now let me make clear what I don't mean by that. I don't mean that all parties are agreed on all doctrines. I don't mean that the theological belief of one proponent can necessarily be imputed to another proponent. Each writer has to be taken on his own merits. Nor am I saying that the system is airtight in all respects. But what I am saying is this. There is a recognizable, definable, and interlocking theological core of doctrinal belief that distinguishes these proponents from mainline Reformed theology. There's a recognizable and interlocking core of belief that distinguishes these proponents from mainline Reformed theology. I'm not saying that this core is to be identified with the views of any one individual. But I am saying that this core exists. And that's what we're going to set out to study this afternoon. So that's the first attempt to define the federal vision. It is existent while claiming to be non-existent. Second, it is eclectic and parochial while claiming to be Catholic, Catholic in the sense of universal. Now, one of the long-standing claims made by federal vision proponents is that they're resurrecting a long-standing Catholic doctrinal tradition. Catholic in this sense. This is a doctrinal tradition that Calvin embraced, that 16th and 17th century Reformed men embraced. But they said the modern Reformed Church, we've fallen on hard times. And they're going to point to three things, three E's that have caused us to decline from this heritage. And the first E is the Enlightenment. They'll say that we have a tendency born by the Enlightenment. We've inherited it from the Enlightenment. There's a tendency to exalt propositions over relationship, to put system over narrative, to put Christ in the word preached in priority over Christ offered in the sacraments. That's owing to the Enlightenment, it said. A second E, why we have declined so, is evangelicalism. That is, evangelicalism in its non-reformed, individualistic, dispensational manifestations. Federal vision proponents will frequently object to the nature and place of conversion in much of popular evangelical thinking. Much of their criticisms under just this head will come under the term revivalism, or perhaps Lutheranism. Federal vision proponents are claiming to call us back to the corporate and covenantal roots of this purported Catholic heritage that we have forfeited. A third would be this, errors within Calvinism. There have been certain errors within Calvinism that have sprung up. No true Calvinism, but a perversion of the same. That is, that justification is not simply by faith alone, but justification is by a faith that is alone. It need not be accompanied by works. Federal vision proponents are responding to that error. Or what is sometimes termed morbid introspectionism. That is, they're responding to a Calvinism that is taught in such a way that assurance of grace and salvation is practically unlikely for saints who ought to enjoy it. And third, a practical denial of the place and office of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper in the life of the visible church. Justification, assurance, the sacraments, these are some of the pastoral questions and issues that shape the men who are addressing these issues in terms of the federal vision. Now, federal vision proponents claim that Reformed theology has gone on off track because of precisely these errors. So one proponent says this, a major goal, he says, of my work is to learn to read the classic Reformed confessions as if revivalism and the Enlightenment had never happened. Another proponent, looking at Samuel Miller's doctrine of baptism. Samuel Miller, you remember, was second professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, a well-known Presbyterian minister and teacher. But another proponent claims that his doctrine of baptism evidences that he misunderstood the Presbyterian tradition on this point. and he proceeds to correct Samuel Miller in the interest of making him more Presbyterian on the doctrine of baptism. In fact, however, these claims to Catholicity notwithstanding, the federal vision is eclectic and it's parochial. It's been called together. Let me explain. They have failed to demonstrate that this particular system is represented in the writings of any individual prior to this century. They claim to find support in the writings of 16th century reformers and 17th century divines. And we could sit down and debate. It would take a long time, but we could debate their use of those sources. I don't think they're using them rightly. But what they certainly don't prove is that Calvin or Bucer or Turretin or anyone in the 17th century embraced what we now call the federal vision. Further, federal vision proponents have drawn from many streams. They have drawn from ritual theory, sociology, philosophy of language, the Merseysburg theology of the 19th century, 19th century Anglo-Catholicism, and contemporary Eastern Orthodox theology. And the list could go on. But this has been pulled together. And this synthesis is unique to federal vision proponents. It doesn't have precedent. And so, in a very real sense, their system is not at all Catholic. It's American. It's been called together by a loosely federated group of individuals, united through extra ecclesiastical channels, made possible by the Internet. Now, this doesn't make it wrong, though we'll disagree, and we believe that it is wrong, but it does mean that it's not Catholic. Further, it's parochial. It's not only eclectic, but it's parochial. It doesn't represent a single theological stream within the Church, notwithstanding the professed affinities to various aspects of different traditions in the Church. Nor has it received the sanction of any single church body in catechetical form and confessional form. And again, this doesn't make it wrong, though we disagree theologically with what federal vision proponents say. It just doesn't rise to the level of Catholicity that is claimed for it. A third attempt to define the federal vision is that it is Catholic. And I use that now with the big C, not universal, small c, but Catholic or pre-Reformational, while claiming to be Reformed. Now, one of the ironies of the federal vision is that it is not Catholic in the sense that it professes to be Catholic, but it is Catholic in the sense that it doesn't profess to be Catholic. Now, let me clarify. If by Catholic you're hearing me say the papacy and Marian devotion and the normativity of ecclesiastical tradition. No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that the religion of federal vision proponents is a religion that is distinctively medieval. It's distinctively medieval. And it's distinctively medieval in these two respects, in tandem. The first is this. We have formulation stating that one may possess the reality of grace and then totally and finally lose it. We have formulations that state that one may possess the reality of grace and then totally and finally lose it. Now, proponents argue that we must speak of the Church in an undifferentiated way. We're going to look at this in a moment. Which is to say, it is wrong to apply traditional visible-invisible Church distinctions to pulpit speech and exhortation. This means that we can say that all in the congregation before us, all alike, receive in baptism, one prepares such graces as regeneration, justification, sanctification. We can say that all alike in the Church are covenantally elect in the sense that Paul in Ephesians 1, some will say, claims that believers are elect. But those who receive such benefits and are said to be elect in this way may lose and forfeit this status, this possession, if they fail to persevere. Now, Federal Vision proponents at this point are quick to rejoin. No decoratively elect person has lost or can lose their salvation. But the formulations run in a different direction. And we're going to come back to this in a moment. Second, Federal Vision proponents place an inordinate role upon the sacraments, particularly baptism. So, one proponent has claimed this: baptism will consummate the process of regeneration begun by the word preached. So the word may initiate regeneration, but baptism must consummate it. He also said, preaching communicates truth. The sacraments communicate life. He says there's a kind of equal ultimacy between word and sacrament. Another proponent says this: baptism is the point at which one is publicly joined to Christ and thus is covenantally transposed from death to life. Though he doesn't want to be heard as arguing for traditional baptismal regeneration, though he uses the term baptismal regeneration in a different sense. Another proponent says this: by baptism, everything that belongs to Christ and to His church in Him is ours. We are recipients of God's promises in Christ, having God's own faithfulness proclaimed to us personally and individually, being incorporated into the very faithfulness of Christ and into the faith of His church. And so you've just sensed by listening to these quotations, there is a tremendous emphasis placed upon baptism. Such an emphasis that displaces the office of preaching geared towards conviction and conversion, an office that displaces regeneration. It's the way in which these have been understood within the Reformed Church. So with these definitions in view, with this historical sense behind us, let's now venture a theological overview of the Federal Vision. And what I want to do is to look at the Federal Vision in view of seven doctrines. And the first of these is the covenant. And we start with the covenant for a couple of reasons. One is that the Federal Vision, of course, takes its name from the word covenant. But the covenant also occupies a place of priority in this system. It is the ground from which these other fruits grow. So let's pose the question: what is a covenant? Well, in answer to this question, Federal Vision proponents will first off say it is objective. So one proponent says this: covenant is also objective, like your marriage. It's there whether the members of the covenant feel it's there or they believe it's there, whether they even believe in the covenant or not. Now, by objective, proponents seem to mean independently of, without reference to, a person's subjective considerations of his covenantal membership, its strength, its nature. You know, which is to say that the covenant really takes on a life of its own. There's a real hesitancy to define it in connection with personal experience in this sense. And that's why baptism, you see, can be spoken of in such strong terms. So one writer says, we have noted repeatedly that baptism in water is objective, and it establishes an objective covenant relationship with the Lord of the covenant, Jesus Christ. So in answer to the question, Federal Vision proponents say that a covenant is first off objective, but it is also essentially vital. It is essentially vital. And with this comes clear discomfort with defining covenantal membership in legal terms. So one says, covenant isn't a thing. Covenant isn't a thing that you can analyze. Covenant is a relationship. It is a personal, ordered, and formally binding relationship. It's personal. It's not just a legal relationship. Some people present the covenant as if it were something cold and impersonal, like a business contract. Another has defined covenant this way. It's a real relationship consisting of real communion with the triune God through union with Christ. Another, in fact two others, they adopt the same definition. The covenant is a personal structural bond which joins the three persons of God in a community of life and in which man was created to participate. Now, up to this point, we might not object if proponents were speaking of aspects of the covenant or of a covenantal relationship that were true of some and not of all. But they argue that the distinction drawn in examining church membership, in examining the visible church, are illegitimate. So, for instance, speaking of John 15, our Lord's parable, the vine and the branches, one outrightly rejects, he says, the distinction of eternal and internal union that is commonplace among traditional Reformed interpreters. Rather, he says, all the branches, even those branches that are torn off by Christ, are truly and vitally joined to the vine. Another says, as in the Old Covenant, so in the New Covenant, there is an objective covenant made of believers and their children. Every baptized person is in covenant with God and is in union then with Christ and with the triune God. The Bible doesn't know about the distinction between being internally in the covenant, really in the covenant, and being only externally in the covenant, just being in the sphere of the covenant. The Bible speaks about the reality, the efficacy of baptism. Every baptized person is truly a member of God's covenant. So the covenant, you see in these definitions, is defined as objective, as essentially vital, and this distinction, this working distinction of visible and invisible church, is practically not in play. What's the problem with this definition? Well, first off, is that this definition intentionally de-emphasizes the forensic and the legal dimensions of the covenant. And as we've seen, there's decided hesitation in defining the covenant in contractual or legal terms. They claim they don't want to deny it, but it is certainly downplayed. But this isn't how the Scripture represents the covenant. At the heart of a covenant is the idea of compact or agreement. It's hard to get away from that. And you can check the discussions in Dabney and Hodge and Turretin, and all will cite many scriptures to this effect. And so the covenant may entail a vital relationship, but it need not. And this really strikes at a second problem. The failure to distinguish membership within the covenant in both an inward and an outward sense. That's the crux. And this is a conventionally Reformed way of speaking of members of the visible church. Some are in the covenant outwardly and externally. Others are in the covenant inwardly and vitally. Those who are in the covenant externally and outwardly do have certain privileges. You might check Larger Catechism 3, which enumerates these privileges. But, you see, the latter alone, those who are in the covenant inwardly and vitally, they alone have union and communion with Christ in grace and in glory. And it's this that Larger Catechism 65 and following unfolds. This is a confessional distinction, but it's a biblical distinction. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, the Apostle Paul says, in explaining the falling of Rome, the failure of many Jews to embrace Christ. The Apostle John says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, in explaining those who had forsaken apostolic teaching, the false teaching, 1 John 2:19. This is a biblical distinction. It's therefore a confessional distinction, and one that pastorally, I'm certain each of you has put into practice in some way, shape, or form, often. It's a necessity. We can also note in closing this point that this imbalanced definition of the covenant has even prompted some within the Federal Vision circle to reconsider classical formulations of the Trinity. The Trinity is again being questioned in terms of the adequacy of conventional formulations. So, for instance, we find proponents who speak of the divine unity in terms of covenantal relationship among the three persons. One says that the covenant into which we are brought is this very same covenant that has always existed within the Godhead from eternity. God, he says, exists in a unity of love. Another writer says that the language of essence and substance, crucial to these classical Trinitarian formulations, is unwholesomely debted to Aristotle. There's a fear that essence and substance is somehow impersonal, and so we need to go and rethink our definition of the Trinity. Solution, then, to this alleged problem is to speak of the divine unity in thoroughgoing personal terms. And yet at what cost? Classic example of the tale wagging the dog. Second point, look at the Federal Vision and the covenant. Second, we turn to the Federal Vision and justification. Our proponents will compromise the doctrine of justification in at least two ways. First, in the area of bicovenantal theology, covenant of works, covenant of grace, the basic structure of our Westminster standards. Some will be uncomfortable with that. Others will outright reject the covenant of works. One proponent calls a form of it Pelagian. Now, this concern flows right out of their speculations on the covenant. The covenant of works is said to be an administration that is unwholesomely legal, not sufficiently personal, that had in view Adam building up merit, that denies the graciousness of God's dealings with his creatures. And so one substitute you'll see in play is Jim Jordan's immaturity to maturity model. And here, on this model, Adam's sin, as one student of Jordan puts it, Adam's sin focuses primarily on the rejection of God's covenant love. There's an interest in putting it in thoroughgoing personal terms. Skittishness is not an outright rejection of the legal dimensions of that administration. And what this model does is it enables Federal Vision proponents to eliminate the bugbear of merit from theological reflection. Now, our standards refrain from using the term merit in connection with the covenant of works. And I, for one, would not insist on using the term merit in connection with the covenant of works. But where this does become important, where the question of merit becomes crucial, is when we look at the work of Jesus Christ for believers. Now, Federal Vision proponents, none of them say that I wish that they wish to set aside imputation to speak of how the believer comes to benefit from Christ for his justification. But they have made a shift. Our standards are perfectly clear that it is the imputation of Christ's righteousness imputed to the believer for his justification. And that righteousness alone is the ground of that verdict that God pronounces upon a justified sinner. But some Federal Vision proponents argue that it's not his righteousness that is imputed, it is his status that is imputed. In fact, two proponents even go so far as to outright reject the imputation of Christ's active obedience to the believer for his justification. It smacks of merit, they say. Doing so, they will appeal and find some plausible justification for this point in the writings of N.T. Wright. This is where the new perspective intersects with the Federal Vision. So this is one way in which justification comes to be assaulted. But there are other ways as well. Our standards, the Scripture defines justification. It's a forensic act. It's a legal declaration. Now, one proponent, Peter Leinhardt, claims to affirm this point, but he says it's not enough. He says justification and definitive sanctification are not merely simultaneous, nor merely twin effects of the single event of union with Christ, though I believe that is the case. Rather, they, justification and definitive sanctification, are the same act. God's declaration that we are justified takes the form of deliverance from sin, death, and Satan. God declares us righteous by delivering us from all our enemies. But you see, to speak of justification in this way is to put it in transformational terms. To speak of deliverance, of definitive sanctification, which, however you examine the term, seems to me not to differ from regeneration. To put it this way conflates justification and sanctification. Second, the Scripture and our standards define works in justification to be human activity, deeds that we do to gain acceptance and favor before God. But one proponent says, again, following the arguments of new perspective proponents, that works need to be seen not in terms of deeds done in obedience to the law. They need to be seen in terms of Jewish boundary markers. So concerning Romans chapter 3, verse 28, the works of the law, one says, these works are something uniquely Jewish and not something uniquely convicting. For Paul never sets faith against obedience. Romans chapter 3 is not faith set against obedience to the law, he says. Third, Scripture, our standards, categorically exclude our works from justification. Now, works do serve this purpose. They evidence the truth of the faith by which faith alone one is justified. They have an evidentiary value, to be sure. But what we find is a doctrine of justification by covenantal faithfulness. So one proponent turns to James chapter 2, much in the way that Rome does, as evidence, he says, that James is speaking of a justification in which faith and works combine together to justify. Future justification is according to one's life pattern. No one dares claim these works to be meritorious, but they are necessary. In other words, he says, we have, quote, a sort of dual instrumentality in justification between faith and good works. Now, all of these reflections on justification have this in common. It all boils down to this, that our works comprise part of the ground according to which the believer is justified. That justification is properly a process. Justification is imperfect and incomplete until the day of judgment. Now, how can such things be affirmed? It is because they believe that since merit has been removed from the covenant and covenantal reflections, then our good works as believers are non-meritorious, and so acceptable for justification. But you see, the problem in arguing this way is when we turn to a passage such as Romans 4:5, to him that worketh not, but believeth in God that justifies the ungodly. You see, the issue is working. The issue is activity. And that's what's counterposed to faith. So it's not as though we define our covenantal faithfulness as non-meritorious. And then that becomes an acceptable part of the ground of our justification. No, that won't meet the Scripture standard. The Scripture standard is Christ's righteousness alone is the basis, the ground of that verdict. And faith receives what Christ has done. And you can't do better to find a summary of this teaching than to go to our larger catechism. Question 70 to 73 and 77. Some of the plainest and the finest catechetical teaching on justification that we have. Third, Federal Vision also considers election, reconsiders election. Now, it's at this point that we see the influence of Professor Norman Shepherd. If you were here with us last year, we went through some of the distinctives of Professor Norman Shepherd and his views on election and covenant, and we won't rehearse those here, except to say this. Shepherd was persuaded that the Reformed tradition had read covenant through the eyes of election. And he said, no, we need to understand election through the eyes of covenant. There needs to be a primacy to covenant. Well, what does this mean? Well, it means this, that election and reprobation are going to be spoken of in the Scripture in principally corporate and what are called covenantal terms, not according to the decree, not in terms of the individual so much as in terms of the community, in terms of the covenant community. And you'll find some Federal Vision proponents following Shepherd on precisely this point. So one, for instance, will point to the Old Testament election of Israel as determinative for understanding individual election today. So just as Israel was brought into the land and removed from the land and subsequently brought back into the land, so too individuals, it is said, may be elect, may become reprobate, and may become elect once again. That is covenantal election. So, for instance, the summary statement of the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church says this: all covenant members are invited to attain a full and robust confidence that they are God's eternally elect ones. Starting with their baptisms, they have every reason to believe God loves them and desires their eternal salvation. Baptism marks them out as God's elect people, a status they maintain so long as they persevere in faithfulness. Now, what this means is that while they don't expressly deny election according to the decree, they effectively supplant it with a doctrine of covenantal election. And so, election according to the decree is shelved. This is a realm where it's not fitting for creatures to enter. We think according to the covenant, it said, and we must look at election covenantally. And to look at election covenantally means that we speak of election in just these terms. But the effect of just these formulations is to speak of one's election as a process. You can be elect, you might not be later, but you can be elect for the present, and a function of one's covenantal obedience. The problem with speaking in this way, is that these formulations are practically indistinguishable from an Arminian doctrine of conditional election. Covenantal election is practically indistinguishable from Arminian conditional election. Now, coupled with this is the problematization of the confessional distinction between saving operations of the Holy Spirit, which our standards say only the elect may have, and common operations of the Spirit, which the reprobate may have. You can consult our larger catechism, our Confession of Faith, which expounds the distinction. But the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church says this in their summary statement: the biblical narrative appears to draw no distinction between Saul's initial experience of the Spirit and the experience of those who obtained final salvation. Again, the Bible does not explain the distinction between the nature of the work of the Spirit in the reprobate and the nature of his work in the elect, and even uses the same language for both. So the Spirit works upon elect and reprobate alike, but the Bible uses the same language. We don't have the competency to discern. Another says this: Wilson, Douglas Wilson, affirming the theoretical distinction between an apostate and a non-apostate just along the lines of regeneration. We'll say this. The cutaway branch. Here he's referring either to Romans 11 or perhaps John 15, but the cutaway branch has no fruit, which is why it was cut away, he says, but it has had sap, which is why it had to be cut away. He further states this, someone can be on the tree right next to you, and he is as much on the tree as you are. He's as much a partaker of Christ as you are. He is as much a member of Christ as you are. And he is cut away, and you are not, and you stand by faith, so don't be haughty, but fear. Now, to speak this way raises the problem one level. We not only speak of the congregation in an undifferentiated way, as covenantally elect, we also withhold the means to discern from them, to enable them to discern whether they're true believers or not. All of us know apostasy is real. And the phenomenon that's being described, those who are within the church falling away, we have to give some account to. Experience and Scripture require that of us. But to withhold from our people the means to discern whether they are true believers or not puts us in a very different place than where the Reformed have been. Now, this immediately raises the question of assurance. And there are two problems that the Federal Vision poses for our Reformed doctrine of assurance. First, it will question whether believers can look to the inwardly wrought saving graces of the Holy Spirit within them in order to ascertain whether they in fact are renewed and so may be assured of grace and salvation. Now think on this. If there is no practical distinction to be made between the regenerate and the non-regenerate, then there's no inward criterion by which one may discern whether he's a true believer or not. And in fact, we find statements within Federal Vision writers to the effect of disparaging our capacity to discern that by looking inward we may know that we are true believers. And undoubtedly at this point they are responding to abuses within of this teaching within the Reformed camp. But the cure is far worse than the disease in many respects. Coupled with this is that it poses our baptism as a ground of assurance. So one writer put it this way, you don't need a special, dramatic, revivalistic conversion to let you know that you're elect. You have the special experience that God gives you. It was called baptism. Or another, all the things that you and I are rightly concerned about, externalism, presumption, things we see all around us. The covenant prevents that when it's preached in its fullness. We belong to Christ. Baptism is the infallible sign and seal of this. And now we must learn to live faithfully and never depart from Him in regard to our assurance. We are pointed away from ourselves and what we think we perceive to be true of us inwardly, which no one can know. And pointed to Christ, the only ground of our assurance. So in effect, we see this. Federal Vision proponents in their writings would direct us away from discerning the inward and spiritual graces unique to the regenerate person as a means of ascertaining assurance. And would direct him to his water baptism. There is both a movement away and a movement towards. But again, the problem with this, we can define it in two ways. First, our standards teach, Westminster standards clearly teach, that the inwardly wrought graces of the Holy Spirit, those graces unique to the elect, may be looked to as evidence of regeneration, not a foundation for one's regeneration, but as evidence of one's regeneration and therefore of his election. So Larger Catechism 81, such as truly believe in Christ, endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him, nay by the Spirit, enabling them to discern in themselves those graces unto which the promises of life are made, may be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and shall persevere therein unto salvation. But there's a second problem, is that it poses a criterion of assurance that on Federal Vision proponents' own terms cannot assure the believer. It cannot assure the believer that he is in the estate of grace and shall persevere unto salvation. Because everybody admits that baptized persons fall away. Federal Vision proponents concede this, recognize this. And so, how then can baptism be a criterion of assurance at all? At least in the sense that our standards define assurance to be. Perseverance. We move from assurance immediately into perseverance. Federal Vision explanations of apostasy suggest that a believer may genuinely possess Christ's redemptive benefits and yet lose them. Their formulations that one may genuinely possess Christ's redemptive benefits and yet lose them. So one writer has said that all in covenant are given all that is true of Christ. What does he mean by all that is true of Christ? Well, he goes on and gives us a list. The forgiveness of sins, adoption, possession of the kingdom, sanctification, among other things. These, he says, are what the apostate forfeits. He goes on to say, it's not accurate to say that they only appeared to have these things, but did not actually have them. The apostate, he says, doesn't forfeit apparent blessings that were never his in reality, but real blessings that were his in covenant with God. Douglas Wilson, as we've seen, speaks of the apostate as having partaken in company with the non-apostate of the sap of Christ. His word, sap. And this language can only mean that what is lost in apostasy is much more than outward privilege and opportunity. So what is lost? It's more than privilege. It's more than opportunity. So what is it? Well, it's here that the language becomes especially vague and confusing. So in the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church's statements, we're told that apostates for a season enjoy real blessings purchased for them by Christ's cross and applied to them by the Holy Spirit in His common operations through word and sacrament. Later they say, in some sense, they were really joined to the elect people, really sanctified by Christ's blood, really recipients of new life given by the Holy Spirit. Now, on the theology of the statement, these blessings seem to have been conferred in baptism. I'll stress you need faith to receive them, but they are conferred in baptism to all to whom the sacrament is administered. And we can speak of these persons as saved. In this sense, they've been delivered out of the world and brought into the glorious new creation of Christ. And yet, they say, not all will persevere in that salvation. Now, the problem with putting things this way, and remember those of whom we are speaking in this discussion, an undifferentiated covenant community. We're speaking of those who are covenantally elect, covenantally united to Christ in their baptism. The problem with these formulations is that they can easily and readily, and we would expect them to, give one the impression that you genuinely lose redemptive benefits. Even the recent addition of the phrase applied to them by the Holy Spirit in His common operations adds no clarity to the statement, because the language of common operations is not at all clearly that of our standards. Doctrinally, it is not clear if they are the same. But again, I would just remind us of what Confession of Faith 17:1 says. They whom God hath accepted in His beloved effectually called, sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved. Now, a number of the individuals of whom I have spoken would profess to embrace that, and I have critically engaged. But their formulations seem to me to run in an entirely different direction than what Confession of Faith 17.1 affirms. The sixth point is the sacraments. The sacraments are sixth in our final doctrinal stop in our survey of the federal vision is the sacraments. And in a very real sense, the sacraments pull together so much of what we've been looking at. Because one enters the covenant by baptism. Baptism, Rich Lusk has said, is an instrument of justification. We know that we are covenantally elect by our baptisms. We attain to assurance by our baptisms. So baptism is something that is surfaced again and again. And the sacraments occupy a central role in federal vision articulations of the Christian life. It's not simply a problem of imbalance, but they are genuinely doctrinal problems as well. Let me focus on two with you now. First of these is the way in which the sacramental union is understood. Well, let's remind one another of the doctrine of the sacramental union. Confession of Faith 27.2 says this: there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and the effects of the one are attributed to the other. Now, among the scriptures that are cited in support of this statement, this is Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, where we're told, "And when he, our Lord, had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." And so there's an identity between the cup and the blood of the covenant. But the cup is offered the night before the blood is shed. So, linguistically, sign takes on the name and effects of the thing signified. But federal vision proponents articulate a different understanding of the sacramental union. We have formulations that state that the sign and the thing signified invariably accompany one another. The sign and the thing signified invariably accompany one another. So one writer has said there is a basic fundamental unity between sign and thing signified. He claims that the signs are signs conjoined with the gracious work of Christ and the Spirit, a state of affairs he calls sacramental causality or instrumental efficacy. But you see the tightness of bringing these two things together. And so he says, insofar as baptism is a sacramental act slash event, every baptism includes the outward sign and the thing signified. Another: you are clothed with Christ. Union with Christ is a real, vital, blessed union. That's the kind of union that's in view. And with our union with Christ, we have all spiritual blessings. The problem, though, with speaking in this way is that it confuses a phenomenon of language, a convention of speech, with what is said to be true of every administration of the sacrament. So this is a different doctrine in many respects. There's not only a concern regarding sacramental union, there's also a concern regarding sacramental efficacy. And this is a related issue. Now, our standards teach that if the sacraments are to be redemptively efficacious, we need to have the following in place. First, there has to be the presence and exercise of saving faith. That saving faith which alone has interest in what is redemptively set forth in the sacrament. And there must be worthy reception by faith, to be sure, of what is set forth in the sacrament. And so, when we speak of the sacrament of baptism, there are inestimable outward privileges. It confirms his membership in the covenant, the visible church. It puts him under solemn obligation to believe what is signified and sealed, the saving faith. But it does not assume saving faith. It does not create saving faith. And his confession of faith, 28:6, makes perfectly clear. We may not speak of redemptive sacramental efficacy in each administration of the sacrament. So let me read 28:6. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in his appointed time. So any formulation that speaks of redemptive sacramental efficacy in each administration of the sacrament runs against what we have just read from our confession of faith. And what we find in Federal Vision proponents are affirmations of what is sometimes called covenantal efficacy or salvific efficacy. Let me read some statements to you. One writer has said, it is evident that the New Testament teaches that baptism is a saving ordinance, that it brings the baptized into union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Nearly every passage on baptism in the New Testament treats it as an ordinance that gives grace. He says in another place, if the Spirit has promised that he will be present and active at the water of baptism, then we can be certain that he, the Spirit of truth, will be there. And there is indeed a promise of the Spirit's presence with the water. Peter promised on Pentecost that those who were baptized would receive the Spirit. Paul says that we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. By God's grace, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, citing Titus 3:5. As Beasley Murray puts it, for the New Testament, baptism is the supreme moment of the impartation of the Spirit and of the work of the Spirit in the believer. Another proponent. There is no such thing as a baptism that does not confer grace. Just as there is no such thing as a salvific spiritual baptism that takes place apart from the physical sign of water. They go together. Wilson has said, baptism is covenantally efficacious. It brings every person baptized into an objective and living covenant relationship with Christ, whether the baptized person is elect or reprobate. Another has argued that we may speak. Steve Wilkins, I mentioned him earlier, says that we may use the term baptismal regeneration not in its conventional sense, but we may still use the term properly defined. One final quote. We baptize in order that the one who is baptized be made regenerate. By baptism, the Spirit regenerates, since baptism turns us away from the old Adam and inserts us into the covenant, identifying us with Christ, the one born from above, raised from death, renewed in the Spirit, in whom is new creation, and identifying us with his covenant people, the new creation people, born from above on Pentecost. Well, let me summarize what we've just been studying on the point of sacramental efficacy in 2 points. First, Federal Vision proponents speak of what is called salvific or covenantal efficacy in baptism. And that, as we've argued, runs contrary to Confession of Faith 28:6. Second, proponents will speak of grace, regeneration, the impartation of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in connection with baptism. These are phrases that have been taken from the quotes that I've read. But it is not in all instances clear what they mean by those terms. Sometimes they redefine them to mean something that's less than redemptive. In others, it's not nearly as clear. But even so, in view of this ambiguity, a studied ambiguity, I would emphasize, can we blame congregants for hearing these terms in their fullest redemptive senses? Now, with that theological overview in place, I want to address two final considerations. One is to inquire, what are the causes of the federal vision? That is, why has this come to pass here and now? And when we explore this question, we need to remind ourselves, not only is the federal vision, as it's being propounded today, parochial and eclectic, but it's also reactive. And this is what I mean. It's first off reactive to theonomy. Now, most federal vision proponents have identified themselves in some way, shape, or form with theonomy. But the relationship with theonomy is a love-hate relationship. On the one hand, there's a reaction against the legality, the legal cast of theonomy. This could help to explain the heavy emphasis that we've seen on personal and vital relationships as constitutive of the covenant, as correcting an imbalance of theonomy. But there's also another reaction in connection with theonomy. Theonomy, as is well known, had a goal of cultural transformation. And federal visionists, some of them, while embracing that goal as desirable, question, and rightly so, whether theonomy is in any position to accomplish that goal. Some federal vision proponents still speak with starry eyes of Christendom and the hope of a neo-medieval Christian order. But unlike theonomy of old, this will be done by linking arms politically, theologically, with those in pre-reformational and non-reformational traditions. That is, linking arms with the Roman Catholic, linking arms with the Eastern Orthodox, in service of this larger vision. Now, we're not saying that there is theological indifference on the part of these proponents. They're not theologically indifferent. They sincerely believe that the same matter of Reformed theology can be found in those traditions, making some adjustments. I disagree. Most critics disagree. But understand that there is a larger goal in view, and that is the goal of linking arms with pre-reformational, non-reformational folk to advance this common goal. It reacts to theonomy, but it also reacts to evangelicalism. That is, the forms of evangelicalism that these men have encountered in their own backgrounds and ministries. Forms that I fully grant, and you would know better than I, are out there in the church, in the Reformed church. Things like an antinomian doctrine of justification, an unwholesomely subjective approach to assurance, no practical place for the sacraments in the Christian life, regarding children as practically indistinguishable from the world around us. These are pastoral concerns. But the problem with the reactive character of this movement, whether it's a theonomy on the one hand or evangelicalism on the other, is that reacting to excess in one direction has prompted them to excess in quite another direction. Rather, for instance, than pursuing the balance that's within the Reformed confessions, many have pinned the problem on those confessions and have creatively and eclectically pursued solutions elsewhere. So in other words, the problem, as Ligon has put it in a talk elsewhere, the problem is not just the solutions. It's the questions that have been raised in order to form those solutions. And that really raises this final concern. But there are dangers associated with the federal vision. And let me outline four in closing. There are doctrinal dangers. In its main lines, and we must look at the federal vision not simply in terms of what it is, but in terms of its tendencies. The system has far more in common with Roman Catholicism and Anglo-Catholicism than with Calvinism. We see this in its sacramentalism, its failure to offer any secure grounds of assurance but by baptism, its formulations of apostasy, justification as a process. These things in tandem are something that pull us away from Geneva and Calvin and pull us, if not to Canterbury, then to Rome itself. But there's another problem as well. There are doctrinal dangers, but there's an outright embrace of paradox in this movement. A couple of federal vision proponents have said, recognizing that there are difficulties in the Scripture that need to be reconciled. One says of one instance, that is, resolving Douglas Wilson, his own interpretation of Romans 11 with the Reformed doctrine of election. He says, well, first, it is reconcilable. That's the first thing. But second, if you can't reconcile it, it's not your problem. What does the Bible say? Just take the Bible at face value. Resolve beforehand to have no problem passages. Now, another proponent, responding to criticisms of his doctrine of election and grace, argues in response to his critics that my critics seem to have logic on their side, at least in some sense. He says, those critics, some critics, will pose problems for our position on the sacraments from logic. But he says this in response. The Bible is not a revealed system of truth from which conclusions are to be deduced. Rather, it is a pastoral, liturgical, covenantal book. We don't need laser-sharp theological categories, but to learn to live with fuzzy-edged mystery. But you see, the problem with these formulations is that you... A second danger that the federal vision poses to the PCA in particular and to the Reformed community in general is the outright embrace of paradox, if not contradiction, within this movement. So to take an example, attempting to resolve his interpretation of Romans 11. Douglas Wilson, you'll recall, says he's as much a partaker of Christ, that is, the branch that is broken off, is as much a partaker of Christ as you are. He is as much a member of Christ as you are. Attempting to reconcile this with election, Wilson says the following. Well, first, it is reconcilable. That is the first thing. Secondly, if you can't reconcile it, it's not your problem. What does the Bible say? Just take the Bible at face value. Resolve beforehand to have no problem passages. Another proponent, responding to criticisms that his doctrine of covenantal election and his doctrine of grace has problems, tensions between it and the Scripture, he claims that his critics have logic on their side, at least in some sense. Further, he says folk will also usually make a case against the efficacy of the sacraments from logic. But he says this misreads Scripture. He says the following, the Bible is not a revealed system of truth from which conclusions are to be deduced. Rather, it is a pastoral, liturgical, covenantal book. He says we don't need laser-sharp theological categories, but to learn to live with the fuzzy-edged mystery. But the problem with both of these approaches that we've seen is that they embrace dialectic, they embrace contradiction as a valid way of reading and applying the Bible. Neither requires logic to interpret diverse passages of Scripture. But where does this put our doctrine of Scripture? A third danger is that there is the inevitable loss of nuance at the popular level. It's one thing to be open to paradox and contradiction, speak with unending ambiguities concerning your terms, and to toss in along the way the requisite Calvinistic qualifications. Well, we're not saying something contrary to the degree, but something beyond the degree. But we can fairly expect these qualifications and these nuances to go out the window at the popular level when you take into view the nature and the tendencies of this system. We, in fact, expect to find the sacramentalism to become crasser, the problem of assurance to be intensified, and the role of our covenantal faithfulness in baptism and our justification to heighten. And this is happening in the congregational level, to be sure. A fourth and final danger is this, that even were the federal vision entirely to lose its influence within the courts and congregations of the PCA tomorrow, it would still pose a threat to the Reformed community. Essays and blogs on the internet, the theological ambition of this federal vision project, the proliferation of small Reformed denominations and the transfer of congregants and ministers among those denominations, this shows us that the federal vision is a serious and potentially long-standing challenge. So how do we respond? We can respond in many ways, but let me point you to one in particular. We can particularly respond by appreciating afresh the balance and the depth and the guidance that our Westminster standards afford us. A balance and a depth and a guidance, we stress, that reflects that of the Scripture itself. And when we do this together, when we lead our people in this way to teach them the truth of Scripture, as that truth has been summarized in our standards, to unfold it to them, to apply it to their various circumstances, then the concerns of the federal vision will be met, and then the attractions of the federal vision will diminish. And then the federal vision will prove not to be a precious gem, but to be fool's gold. It offers us contradiction and imbalance. Scripture and our standards give us harmony and proportion. It, synergism. Scripture, divine monergism. It, sacramentalism. Scripture, the pure simplicity of evangelical doctrine. May God grant that we may be faithful to make known the whole counsel of God to that flock that He's entrusted to our care. A counsel that is sufficient to make the man of God perfect and complete in Christ Jesus.